I'm going to share some principles with you this afternoon here. I'm going to share some principles with you about marriage to review a book called Tying the Knot by Rob Green. And of course, I left the book at the Haney's home. I forgot to bring it with me. I wanted to show it to you. It's a yellow book. Hopefully, John can find it. We'll put it up on the big screen for you. It's a premarital counseling book called Tying the Knot by Rob Green. There he found it. Thank you. It's excellent. But the reason we teach premarital classes at Calvary Church, we go through this book with all the young couples. But I have found, like many people have found, that Rob's work here is not only applicable to premarital counseling with couples, but also for newlyweds. How long have you guys been married?
3 years.
3 years. Even if you're 2 to 3 years into your marriage, it's a good book to review. Or whether you've been married like us 36 years, it's a great book to review because it's God's Word. So what I thought I would do is I took and made a summary of the chapters from the book, and I'm going to review them with you because it gives us a good overview since we're emphasizing marriage and having a good foundation in your marriage in our last session here with each other today. But I really want to encourage you to get the book and read through it. Another beautiful thing about the book is he has study questions at the end of each chapter that premarital couples work through, engaged couples that we take them through. But I would encourage you to get the book. And again, no matter how long you've been married, it's a good topic of discussion between husband and wife. Did you guys get notes? Angela, Paul? Okay, we need a set of notes over here. Angela and Paul? Roger, I'm sorry, Roger. Yeah, trying to learn some names here. Did everybody get a set of notes? Does everybody? We got some pens coming around for you. If you need a pen, just slip up your hand so that... anybody else need notes or a pen? So I'm going to run through these notes rather quickly. If you have a question or comment, you can feel free to slip up your hand, because again, this is more informal. But these are wonderful truths to review from time to time with your spouse and to teach your kids. As your kids get older, to teach them proper foundation about marriage. Okay, is everybody set? Everybody got a pen? Good to go? All right, your first paragraph there. Marriage is not the blank of God. I'm going to have you ask you to help fill in some of these blanks. About what? The glory of God, right? God created marriage. He instituted it in Genesis chapter 2. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It's the first time, you know, after the creation of Genesis 1, that God said it is not good for something. It's not good for man to be alone. He created marriage, and it's all about for his honor and glory and for our good, of course, like anything else in our spiritual life. Moving on there, it is a covenant of companionship. It is a covenant of companionship, biblically. A lot of people in our day and age, of course, define marriage as either physical intimacy or love, that you can fall in and out of love for somebody and then just give up on the marriage. But that's not a biblical definition. A biblical definition of marriage is it's a commitment. It's a covenant. In fact, in the verse that I have listed, that's Malachi 2:14 that talks about a covenant. But let me give you another one. It's interesting in Proverbs 2:17. Solomon's warning his son about staying away from the adulterous woman. And in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 17, he says, "She leaves the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God." It's interesting. So even in the context of adultery, of sexual sin, Solomon's reminding us that marriage is a covenant before the Lord, to cut a covenant. It's a sacred covenant. It's a sacred commitment. For better or for sickness or in health, right? All those vows that couples take on their wedding day. We must live out the gospel is your next blank there. We must live out the gospel toward each other. and pass down the gospel to our children and grandchildren. So these are a couple paragraphs that I just put together because it all starts there. Again, we got to keep our focus on as husband and wife if we're emphasizing marriage on the glory of God. Again, it's not about us. One of the things that we see, especially in the Bible Belt here, being in Charlotte now for 6 years that we've been here, a lot of cultural Christianity where people make a profession of faith and say, are you a Christian? Do you follow Christ? Yeah, I'm a Baptist. I was raised in the Baptist church. And there's a lot of cultural Christianity where people think they're Christians. And sometimes when you begin to examine their life and the fruit that's there and so forth, you have to call into question their faith. Because it's about the glory of God and a covenant, and it's about the gospel. It always comes back to the gospel, no matter what kind of issue we're looking at in life. Is this person truly sold out for Christ? Second paragraph there, the number one problem we must constantly deal with in our marriages is what? What am I looking for there? Well, sin in general, that's good. But what's the biggest problem that you and I struggle with in our marriage? It's another S word, selfishness, right? And those of us who are married certainly understand that. Selfishness, we battle that. Moving on there, your marital relationship with each other is blank upon your vertical relationship with the Lord. Dependent. Very good. Dependent. Again, we can't really be right with our spouse unless we're right with God. We have to love Him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength to properly live out the commandments of the New Testament toward our mate. Okay? Now, let me give you a brief overview of Tying the Knot by Rob Green. Again, I can't emphasize enough. That's a great book for you to get. You can get it, I'm sure, anywhere, Amazon or whatever, to read together as a couple. Chapter 1. Here's what he says. And again, we'll give you highlights of each of the chapters of the book. And hopefully it'll whet your appetite to read it and answer some of the questions and dialogue in your homes. To be a good Christian spouse, employee or parent, you must first be a blank Christian. Those are all good words. Committed. A committed Christian. A committed Christian. Ian chiming in on that, right? He's amening that. Thank you, bud, for doing that. He's amening that. You must be a committed Christian. We have to be sold out to Christ. That's why Jesus said, if you desire to follow after me, pick up your cross, what? Daily, and follow me. You got to deny yourself and follow me. You got to be committed. Loving the Lord with everything you have is the most important task you have in life. So your second blank there under chapter 1 is task. We have to be committed because it is a covenant and it's the most important task. Because again, as we think about it, whether you're discipling somebody or counseling somebody, if we're not committed to Christ and to following Him, no amount of counseling or mentoring or helping someone else is really going to last. And that's why it starts with each of us. You have to have Jesus Christ at the center of your life and marriage. And that's where it begins. And again, if you're here today and you're not sure you're in the kingdom or you're questioning Christianity and so forth, I would exhort you to examine carefully what Scripture teaches, because that's the starting place for each of us. We have to know Christ personally to have a marriage that is one that will bring you true peace and joy versus just trying to pursue your own happiness. Chapter 2. Constantly review the biblical definition of what? Love. Constantly review that. Constantly review that. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. In fact, if you have your Bibles, just turn here. That's such a key text to just refresh our memories. Paul writing to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 8. This is such a great description of biblical love, what it truly means. And if we had to shorten it down, you know, love is all about giving. It's not about taking. It's about giving of yourself. Verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. It's not jealous. Does not brag. It is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. does not seek its own. There's that selfishness word that we just talked about, right? We're oftentimes seeking our own stuff, even as believers. It's not provoked. Here's a big one for us guys. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, notice this, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Okay? We need to review that frequently. I'm working with a couple right now that has struggled, and they've been separated, and we're trying to help them reconcile things. And the wife is admitting that I've been living my life off of my feelings. There's some things that have happened to her in the past and so forth, and even coming through a bad divorce situation where she's realizing there's certain triggers that my husband, that goes on in our marriage and triggers a certain response, and I go into my feelings, and she's starting to understand that and see that. So as we pray for them and help them to get a grasp of these things, that don't live by your feelings, but come back to be willing to bear all things, endure all things, and renew your mind and change your thinking to work with your husband, God can help you reconcile the marriage and work together to have a marriage that will be glorifying to Him and bring you true peace in the relationship if you follow Him. Next statement there. Remember that biblical love is defined by what? Giving. Right, giving. As Jesus taught us, it's more blessed to give than receive. You are just starting the journey to biblical love. Constantly pray and seek the Lord's guidance. Constantly pray and seek the Lord's guidance from Scripture to see where you can grow in loving your spouse. Okay? All right, chapter 3. He talks about, this is a chapter, of course, about experiencing trials and tribulations in a marriage. You're going to experience problems in your marriage. You're going to experience problems in your marriage. You are a what? A sinner. You are a sinner. And you live in a sinful world. I'll stop there for a moment. Another premarital counseling book that's very helpful is Dave Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do. And in that book, he brings out the point and he says, you know, a honeymoon couple goes on their honeymoon. The husband realistically should say to his spouse, gee, honey, just think, you get to live the rest of your life with me, a sinner. And I get to live with you, a sinner type of thing, right? Because on the honeymoon, still maybe some rose-colored glasses kind of mentality on with many, many couples, right? Whistles and bells. But reality is to say, even on the honeymoon night, to say, hey, aren't you privileged to get to live with a sinful person like me? Because it doesn't take long to find out, you know, once the rings go on and so forth, especially for people who don't go through premarital counseling and stuff, to realize just how sinful we really are. In fact, in pastoral ministry, unfortunately, we've had situations like that where we've gotten a phone call on the honeymoon night saying, I made a mistake. I want to get out. That's literally happened. How tragic is that? In fact, it's interesting. I think Nate or John was asking me, we cut our teeth under Pastor Chuck Swindoll when he was in Fullerton, California, at the Evangelical Free Church. And I worked alongside Pastor Buchanan there. He was a pastoral care pastor. And I'll never forget our first premarital counseling case. He allowed me to sit in with him and watch him counsel this couple. And for 6 weeks or so, I sat in those sessions with him, and he took them through material like this, and everything seemed to check out. The gentleman was from South Africa. His wife-to-be was from here in America. Everything checked off, you know, they love the Lord, et cetera, good counseling and so forth. 1 week later, after they got married, she came home to a note and said, I don't love you, and went back to South Africa and found out that he had a girlfriend still back in South Africa. That was my first premarital case, cutting my teeth to watch another veteran pastor, but that's how deceitful people can be, that he was lying out his teeth and was very good at it. And I'm like, wow, okay, this is biblical counseling and so forth and so on. So a lot to learn here. That was the first case I sat in on. And didn't end well. But what's interesting in that sense with the marriage, but what did end well is the wife later on ended up at Grace Church and we became friends for years. And she grew and moved forward biblically. Okay, chapter 3 then, the problems, thus you, let's see, sinful world, thus the next statement there, thus you must take responsibility for your part of the problem. You must take responsibility for your part of the problem. And that's where Jesus said, you can't be looking at the speck in your mate's eyes, but you have to take care of the log in your own eye before you look to help correct the speck that's there in somebody else's eyes. He goes on to say, you must repent for your part of the problem. That's important. We must repent for your part of the problem. And guys, that's so important because oftentimes we can get pretty proud as husbands and not want to be confronted and so forth. And we need to humble ourselves and repent of things that we have done wrong. Next phrase there, you must forgive each other. Forgiveness is huge. And you must move forward to forgive. And again, I've given you some good passages there that coincide with these truths that Rob brings out in the book. You must forgive each other. It's interesting. One of the privileges we have at Calvary is I oversee the shut-in ministry as well. Those are people who are no longer, they're senior saints. They're no longer able, either mentally or physically, able to come to church anymore. And we visit people like that in the home. Shrey and I visited an 83-year-old woman, dear, dear lady. She and her husband, she's a widow now, were missionaries overseas for many years. But I asked her, I said, Joanne, tell us some insights from your years of experience being married and especially living overseas and so forth and living for Christ. What are some keys to your marriage? And she said, you have to be committed. You have to love each other. And she said, forgiveness is huge. And you have to, I'll always remember this, she said, you have to overlook your mate's foibles. An old word, foibles. In other words, the things, preference issues and stuff. You have to overlook those little irritating factors. Don't let those bother you. Forgive each other. Be committed. Love each other. And then, of course, she talked about the importance of communication, that you have to talk to each other. You have to keep growing deeper in your relationship through the Word of God. Don't take each other for granted. So some good advice from one of our senior saints at Calvary Church. Very helpful. Chapter 4. This is, for the guys, a great little chapter here on biblical role for the husband. God's expectations for a biblical husband. These principles we've been teaching for many years in the biblical counseling movement. The first blank there is you have to be a lover of your wife. A lover. Ephesians 5, where, as I mentioned this morning in the message, that Paul commands us three times to love our wives as Christ loved the church. Secondly, you must be a learner. 1 Peter 3:7, we looked at that in church about being an encouraging husband. You must learn about your wife according to knowledge to live with her in an understanding way. We need to be chivalrous, courteous, compassionate, caring, those things that we were talking about in church, to learn everything about your wife. Right down to her shoe size and so forth, to learn all about her. She's the most important woman in your life. To know what her favorite perfume is, whatever it may be, to keep learning and growing. One of the ways to do that, guys, is Stuart Scott, a friend of many of us, has a good tool. He asks husbands to keep a notebook on their wives with all kinds of questions and so forth that we've used over the years in biblical counseling, helping couples to learn about your wife. What are her favorite 10 gifts that she would like? All those kinds of things that you can keep a journal of to really learn to know your wife, important things. And then finally there, your last blank is a leader. We're to love her, to learn all about her, and to lead her. Not a passive leader, not a dictator. But what kind of leader? Jesus was a what? Servant leader. Don't be like the Gentiles in Matthew 20, 28 and so forth who lord it over their people under them. No, we are to be a servant leader, to die for your mate. That's true biblical shepherding, that you make it easy for your wife to follow you, to say, follow me as I follow Christ, as I mentioned again in the message this morning. Be imitators of me just as I also am of Jesus Christ. That's important for us, guys, to lead your wife with love as Jesus served. Even on the night he was betrayed, he knelt down and washed the disciples' feet. The biblical role of a wife, then, he goes over this, a follower. So that's your first blank there. Ephesians 5:22, wives, be submissive to your husbands. 1 Peter 3, 1-6, even if they're disobedient to the word, to win them by your pure and chaste conduct, by your inner beauty. Peter writes, even if you're living with an unsaved man, to follow and lead, as long as he's not asking you to sin, to show grace and to glorify God by living that exemplary Christ-like life. A good example is that I think of a situation where two unsaved people, the wife came to Christ. They played softball together for years on a Sunday and went out and had lunch and drank beer and the normal things that non-Christians do and so forth on a Sunday, the softball game and all that kind of stuff. The wife came to Christ. The husband, she was very wise as she began to learn some biblical truths and said, honey, I still want to come to your games on a Sunday, but I also want to start going to church so that I can learn to be more of a biblical wife to you, to be with God's people, to understand what God calls me to. And she explained that very carefully to him, and he agreed. And so she would still try to go occasionally to the softball games and be around the unsaved friends and so forth, but also to go to church to learn how to become a better wife. Well, within a year or so, the husband began to get an interest there to say, hey, you really are different. You really are changed, and eventually came to Christ because his wife applied 1 Peter 3 in a very wise way and eventually came to know the Lord. Companion. The next one there is companionship or companion, Genesis 2:24. To be a companion. And then the last one there is respect and respect. Ephesians 5:33. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife, even as himself, and let the wife see to it that she respect her husband. Again, you can respect the office even if the husband sometimes is not respectful himself, because that's what God commands you to do. You must see that you are dependent on who? Christ, in order to live out the roles that God calls you to fulfill. God will give you the strength to do that. Another helpful tool in your toolbox, I didn't jot it down, and sometimes I forget. Gary Thomas has an excellent works on marriage. Sacred Marriage is one of his books. But he also has Devotions for a Sacred Marriage. Get that book. It's very helpful. Sheree and I are going through that right now. We love it. It's a very, very good tool for a husband and wife to walk through. Gary Thomas's devotional book, Devotions for a Sacred Marriage. It's excellent. Very convicting. But over and over again, he makes the point throughout the book, God is more concerned about our holiness than us pursuing our happiness. That's the Christian life. Be ye holy as what? I am holy. We're to pursue that holiness. That's what God calls us to. And that's going to, of course, involve some suffering in life and so forth. Chapter 5, communication flows from your heart. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks, Jesus teaches us. So communication comes from the heart. So what kind of words are going to flow from our heart? Your communication expresses what you desire. And James 4 talks about that. You fight and quarrel, and some of you even murder each other because your hearts aren't right. Your hedonists, James 4 talks about. So communication is so important to marriage, but what comes out of our heart, what's in there? Practice your communication principles found in Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. And here he gives some principles, again, have been taught for many years. I think John Bettler came up with these many, many years ago. The first one, being honest. Be honest. Ephesians 4:25, be honest with each other. Solve problems quickly is your second little blank there. Solve problems quickly. Don't let the sun go down in your anger. be encouraging instead of attacking. Be encouraging instead of attacking. Oftentimes we attack each other. You know, if Sheree, for example, would lock the keys in the car when we're coming out of church and I'm anxious to get home for lunch because I just work like I am now. Honey, how could you? Oh. You know, we attack the person. How could you forget that? I mean, come on, what's wrong with you? Locking the keys in the car. Who would do that? We've all done that, right? But are you going to be encouraging? You say, instead of attacking, attack the problem, not the person. We're very good in the flesh to attack each other, aren't we? There you go again. I've told you 1,000 times not to turn the toilet paper that way, but you won't listen to me. And you squeeze the toothpaste this way, and it drives me nuts. You know, that kind of thing. Right? We attack each other. Rather, what's the issue here, and what does Jesus want me to do about it to help resolve the issue biblically rather than getting irritated or upset and sinful against your mate? Which is the last one there. And act, don't react. Act, don't react. I was just looking to see if there's a thermostat in here. Oftentimes, we act in our marriages like a thermometer. We react to our mate. What's, you know, that, and we react, our temperature goes up. We need to be more like a thermostat and set the temperature in our relationship. Okay, so be a thermostat, not a thermometer. You know, set the temperature, don't react to the temperature. Even if your mate comes at you and is in a sinful state of mind, that doesn't mean that we have to put the gloves on, so to speak, and punch back, spiritually speaking. But we're very good at that. We want to get bitter and angry and respond in kind. And I've often said to couples, don't use the D word ever in your marriage. Don't threaten the D word. What am I talking about? Divorce. And we're working with a young couple like that now at our church that recently the husband used that word in an angry moment in his marriage, saying, you know, maybe we need to get a divorce. Don't go there. Through the power of Christ, we can work through anything. See, the problems are common to all of us, but don't threaten your mate with divorce. Don't go there. Chapter 6, we are not owners, but stewards of God's gifts. We're stewards of God's gifts. The gospel and our finances. You must guard your heart against greed. So here he's talking about financial principles in Scripture. Again, it's a very helpful chapter. Guard your heart against greed. Exercise wisdom to become good biblical planners. Be generous is the next one. Be generous and sacrificial in your giving. And then I love this point. Seek wise financial counsel throughout your life. Seek wise financial counsel. That's very important, no matter how old we are, what stage of marriage we're in. Find somebody here in your church, preferably. Ask your pastors and so forth, elders, and who's a good financial person in your local area. Find good financial people that can help you plan things for now and for the future. To have things for a rainy day, to plan for if you get laid off of your job, to keep putting money away for that and to plan for kids, whatever it may be, have good financial advice in your life. And we try to do that with all the couples we help in premarital counseling. Who do you know in your, one couple said, hey, my uncle's a financial planner. We're going to sit down with him, and he helps them, you know, to look at their pie and how they would divide up their finances and so forth as they prepare to have children and all those kinds of things. So seek good financial planning as well to plan for retirement. All those kinds of things are important. Chapter 7, I appreciate this chapter too, and I'm sure my fellow pastors here will appreciate this. Be an active participant in a biblically sound local church, such as the Berean church here, your church. Be active, not passive. We're all to be using our gifts, as I mentioned this morning, and your pastors certainly want you to be participating in reaching out in mentoring and encouraging the things we've been talking about today, but using your gifts behind the scenes, whether it's serving like these ladies serving us a wonderful lunch. Be active. Don't be passive. We're all to be using our gifts and building up the body of Christ. Next statement there. Look to serve the body of Christ by using your gifts. Look to serve. like I said this morning, to as I teach or go over things with the senior saints at Calvary Church, don't come sit, soak, and sour and just grumble and complain about things. Because seniors can sometimes get into that mode, you know. Well, these young people and the music this and the music that, you know, and all that. And it's not the way in it. Where are the hymns and all the stuff, you know. Don't sit, soak, and sour. Look to serve. Be teaching the younger people about good hymns and all the theology that's behind those things. But be gracious where there's room to be different on preference issues, styles of music, things like that. Without being legalistic, remember that Sunday attendance, regular participation in discipleship, and service are non-negotiable factors in growing in your walk. Here's some of his guidelines that he points out in the book, which I think are very helpful. Green, guidelines, 48 out of 52 weeks and 4 hours of service a week are good yearly goals. And that's good advice. Those are good, sound advice there. To be in church regularly, at least 48 weeks out of 52, vacation, things like that, that are all normal. But be regular in church and 4 hours of service a week, those kinds of things. And I see Nate shaking his head. Those are good general rules of thumb. And I appreciate his point there because that helps support, you know, us too. And to be honest with you, I make that kind of as part of the homework when I counsel with couples to say, are you regular here at Calvary? You're sitting under Pastor Monroe's teaching. And that's part of their homework. Are you a member of the church? You know, if not, we need to work towards membership so that you're under the accountability if you're going to make Calvary your home. Those are important steps to take as well, okay? You don't want to just be a sideline Christian and not be involved. You need to join the church here and be under the authority of your pastors and elders, okay? Chapter 8. A nice chapter on physical intimacy. Jesus must also be at the center of your sexual relationship. It is an act of worship. Very good. Worship. Hebrews 13:4, the marriage bed is undefiled. God has blessed it. Listen, physical intimacy, he designed Adam and Eve, the beauty of physical intimacy before the fall, and of course, it's beautiful after the fall. As we come through the Old and New Testament, God blesses that. When it's within his context, the way he designed it, that box called marriage. Things outside of that, of course, are sinful, but it's an act of worship. God designed physical intimacy, your next blank there. God designed physical intimacy for procreation and mutual enjoyment. It's the same as praying, coming to church. Physical intimacy is a beautiful thing. The way God designed it. You know, 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5, let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. That's a beautiful passage, again, that we don't own our own bodies. Our mate actually does. So again, we're looking to serve our mate with physical intimacy in all aspects of our marriage. It doesn't have to just end with sexual intercourse per se, but our hearts need to be knit together. And again, it makes me think of a couple at Grace Church that were married 72 years. Think about that for a moment. They were married 72 years. The Kinsfathers. When I visited them in their home, they sat there and held hands at the age of 94, 92, whatever it was, like they were in high school. And it was the sweetest thing. And they just looked at each other's eyes as if they were in college again. 72 years later. But the reason I say that again about physical intimacy is their intimacy, holding hands, and they were as knit together as ever could be, even though your bodies are growing older and things change, right? We start leaking oil and all kinds of things. We need some oil in our knees and so forth as things start to give out and that kind of thing. But they were a great example of intimacy, of holding hands and kissing each other and stuff at the age of in their 90s. It was a beautiful thing to see. Just like every other area there, that last sentence of your marriage, there is no room for what? Selfishness. our bodies should be used to please our mate, not for some selfish desires and so forth. And when you enjoy physical intimacy in your marriage, that should be expressed with mutual submission and love and respect for each other and your bodies. You don't want to ask your mate to do something that would be distasteful to them, that kind of thing. You're going to work together in the privacy of your own home. And that's a beautiful thing because it's an act of worship. Now, some thoughts regarding your past. Some things here in addition that I think I added into the notes after the summary of his book here. Some of you may have come from difficult pasts, abusive backgrounds, and so forth. Here's a few principles to keep in mind in the area of marriage. Practice biblical remembering. Practice biblical remembering. Practice biblical remembering. Even if you come with difficult things in your past, God gives you the power and the capability through the power of the Holy Spirit to work through those kinds of things. John mentioned this morning when he was introducing me, I think, in Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. No matter what we've gone through in our past and so forth, there's hope if we turn to Christ and have a biblical perspective over time. And you may need some help there to see how God has brought you through some difficult things. But there's always hope. Remember your past biblically. In Christ, we're a new creation. Things can become new. This person that I mentioned, the one person that's living on her feelings, she's come through some very difficult, abusive things in her past. And like I said, in a former marriage where the husband was adulterous and so forth. But we're going to take our time to teach her to say, hey, Christ can help you to renew your mind and change those things and begin to help other people too. That takes a little time and work carefully through Scripture. Some questions to ask yourself, what was God doing? How was He using what happened to me to make me see my need for Him or to make me more like Christ? What has God taught me so that I can help comfort others? There's plenty of biblical examples that we can look at. Of course, you think of the story of Joseph all the way back in Genesis. You know, it's such a beautiful story when his brothers sold him into slavery and all the things that happened to him. And yet at the end of his story, but God meant it for what? Good. You guys meant evil against me. But now I can look back on these past 22 years and see that God meant it for good, that many people were preserved alive. Even after Potiphar's wife tempted him day after day, sleep with me, sleep with me, sleep with me. How can I do this and sin against God? He's put me in charge of all things in his house except you. You are his wife. All these things that happened to Joseph and Job and others that we see, the Apostle Paul, that we can put our past into a proper perspective, and through the healing power of the Lord Jesus, we can overcome those things. So second paragraph there, see the past as a teacher. If you've come through some rough times in your life, see those things as a teacher, teaching us about the deceitfulness and danger of sin. And it teaches us about God's grace. God's grace. Philippians 3, Paul's saying, I forget what lies behind and I press on towards the upward calling in Christ Jesus. And all those things that were gained to me as growing up as an Israelite and the tribe of Benjamin and being a Pharisee and all that thing means nothing to me. It's but rubbish that I may gain Christ. We can experience that for ourselves as well as help others. Next point there. The past teaches us that this is a fallen world and people suffer, as we've seen here, even like I mentioned this morning, yesterday, with these tragic incidents where people are losing their lives. This is a fallen world and people suffer. And yet God, our gospel message still must go forth to ask people and command people and preach to people to repent and follow Him. Understand that the past has been influential, but not determinative. That's a big point. The past has influenced us. We bring baggage into our marriages from things that maybe have gone wrong in your past. Maybe you've had a divorce in your past, things like that, but it doesn't need to determine who you are. Jesus Christ can change all of that. Yes, I get another amen back there from a young person. I appreciate that. See? And then a final word, put Jesus at the center of your lives so that He will have first place in everything. First place in everything. That's why Paul was able to say, I've experienced good, I've experienced bad, I've had things, I'm out things, but I've learned in all things I can be content in Christ. He's the one who strengthens me, you see. No matter what our circumstances are, we can honor Him and so forth. So again, you see a sample here. This is a great book by Rob Green. I appreciate such helpful fellow Christian brothers and sisters in the Lord who give us such good material to help us all to be more like Him. Questions or comments? My voice is starting to get a little tired after a busy day. Any questions or comments? Jim, were you about to wax eloquent on something? Oh, okay. Yeah. But as Joanne said, don't let Patty's foibles bother you. That's right. You love her and you're committed to her and so on. But isn't it silly if we're honest with ourselves? It's the stupid little things in life that get us into trouble in our marriages, right? We start picking on the toilet paper or the toothpaste or whatever silly thing it is. Forgetting keys or whatever it may be. Forgetting a book. Well, it's a great comment because we oftentimes, and again, guys, I'm exhorting us because I've done it, we use sarcasm under the guise of humor to make a serious point when actually it's sinful. Like coming home, and Sheree hasn't done this, but I think of an example, like if a wife makes hamburgers and the husband sarcastically says, geez, honey, that's a nice hockey puck you're serving tonight, you know? Trying to make a joke and taking a shot at the same time to say, oh, geez, we can use this as a hockey puck. You know, thanks for burning the hamburger. We have to be very careful with sarcasm, right? That's why Paul says in Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word, what, proceed from your mouth, but only such a word that's good for the edification. Am I thankful for the hockey puck, or am I going to use it as a shot at my spouse? And that's where we do get in trouble. So it's a good reminder. Be very careful. Jessica. A biblical wife would take her husband out in the backyard and fire that hockey puck at him to teach him a lesson. A biblical wife would, you know, hey, I did my best and so forth, honey. That's what, and that's where, sweetheart, it doesn't help that you would say something like that because I was busy with the kids today or whatever, and it would be more helpful if you come home and ask me how you could help with dinner or get things ready and so forth so that the husband can be properly rebuked. Maybe not in the moment. Again, we don't want to attack back in a sense, but to speak the truth and love to say, hey. And we've certainly talked about issues like that where sometimes if I've had a rough day at the church or something, I can come home and have expectations, you know, and it's not quite right, and I bark at Sheree or something. And she properly rebukes me to say, hey, come home and look to help me and so forth, not to, and she's right. How can I help, sir? And to be grateful, because again, it starts in the heart, even if the meal is not quite what you want, or you have spaghetti instead of a steak or whatever it is that you're looking for. Again, it gets back to selfishness, right? And we need to talk to each other about those things. Well, that's right. We are going to sin against each other. That's why I said at the outset it's going to happen. But how we handle those things. Just remember, we're like a sponge. There's a sense. And what's in us under trial is going to come out when we're squeezed under pressure. We don't want battery acid coming out. We want Christ to come out. Even in the trials and tribulations of life. Let me give you a good example of that in closing. Can I close with this? Our oldest daughter, Shannon, is our medical child. She's 33 now. But at the age of 4, she had open heart surgery. for a ventricular septal defect that she was born with, and she wouldn't have lived if they didn't perform surgery because her heart had the chambers, the blood was going to the dirty blood and all that stuff. After she had the surgery, a couple days later, at Cedars-Sinai Hospital in Los Angeles, there was brought another little girl that was in a severe car accident with her parents. Her parents were badly injured, and she was injured and was in a room next to our daughter. She taught me an amazing lesson, four-year-old child. We had balloons, and friends brought balloons and so forth to her room. 2 days after open-heart surgery, with all the stuff still hooked up to her, she got out of her bed, took a balloon, and walked over to give to this little girl to minister to her and to try and bring comfort to this little girl. You talk about teaching dad a lesson, you see, because I was concerned about my own little girl, and this girl was whimpering and kind of loud and so forth. Very humbling experience for me, for my four-year-old to teach, hey, dad, just be concerned about other people. I'm okay. You know, let's watch out for it. I've always remembered that lesson. That kind of thing. That's a true servant, right? And that's what we must do in our marriages too, okay? Should I close in prayer? Where's John? Nate? Is that okay? Thank you for a wonderful day. Thanks for having us here. It's a joy to spend time with you. And I hope these principles about mentoring, encouragement, and a good summary here of these biblical principles will be helpful to you folks, okay?
Thank you very much.
Oh, appreciate it. My pleasure. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, you are worthy to be praised. You are so good to us. And as the psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so, because you have delivered us from the hand of the adversary. You've placed us upon the rock of your Son, the cornerstone of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. So thank you for this day. Thank you for our great salvation that we have in him. Help all of us to live a life that's pleasing to you, to walk in integrity as husbands and wives, to love each other as Christ loves us, and to serve each other in our homes. And may that start with the men in our homes, to lead in such a way that makes it easy for a wife to follow in his footsteps, because we desire to imitate you. So keep working with us, Lord. We love you because you first loved us. And I thank you for Berean Church. Thank you for Nate, John, the elders here. Help them to continue to equip this wonderful body of saints here with the Word of God, so that we can be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ, asking the world to be reconciled to you. And we pray in the matchless name of Christ. Amen.